teaching on Psalm 19 today. I hope everyone brought their thinking caps, because it'll be a little different than our usual. Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord, for opening your word to us, and that we might glory, Lord, in that which you've revealed, and how you reveal it to us, through that which you've made, and through your inscripturated will, which is perfect, holy, and just, and right. We thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us, that we might not stumble, Lord, in this world, but have light, a lamp unto our feet always. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's go through Psalm 19. Just read through it. I'll be reading from the King James. There's some areas where the NIV, which is more prevalent out there, is better, and a couple places where the NIV is dead wrong, so we'll point those out as we go.
Dead wrong.
Dead wrong. Well, there's a place here where the King James is dead wrong, too, so I'm an equal opportunity critic, since I go by the Hebrew.
Okay, we're glad you're fair about
that. Oh, I'm fair.
And if we could just get Mark to tell us what he really means.
I know. We didn't hold back. Right?
That's right. No. No. Psalm 19, from verse 1. It's only 14 short verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto night uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices at a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Some issues about the text, going from the beginning. The NIV renders in the first verse, second clause, the skies proclaim the handiwork of his hand. This is a single word, rakia in Hebrew, and we'll actually go into the definition of it a little later on. Rakia is firmament. It is something that is extremely hard, rock hard, and very dense. It's not a sky. It's always mistranslated that way, or as expanse for some reason, but it really is firmament, and there's a reason why it was translated that way in the original. And when it was translated from Greek, became stereoma, for example, in Latin, absorbed that same thing, which again means something extremely dense and hard, rock-like. In fact, rakia, the verb form, is to beat out like a piece of metal. So it's not skies, though that's a guess of the translators at this point in the NIV. So that's an important point. The third verse is always tricky, because it seems that no one's been able to interpret it correctly. What seems to be implied here is, if I were to paraphrase the correct meaning, is this. There is no such thing as an inaudible language. For some reason, this simple translation, which does full justice to Hebrew text, has only been picked up by a few commentators over the last three centuries. King James and other authorities, including Luther, have adjusted this to mean different things like, well, they speak, but they're dumb heralds, as they say. So it's kind of like a silent speech. But that does, again, you have to do injustice to either the parallelism or other aspects of the Hebrew word to get to these kind of adjustments to the text. Really, it means there is no language and there is no speech, you know, or words, unless it is audible, unless it can be heard. So it, so it basically says that this is an audible speech of some kind.
Except for sign language.
Except for ASL, US American Sign Language. Another thing that we want to take a look at is in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, in the King James. This is actually not as good as the NIV, which talks about refreshing, restoring the soul, or reviving the soul. So that's actually closer to say to refresh someone, to revive, refresh, not in the sense of convert, because the law cannot, in fact, convert anybody. In fact, it tends more to condemn if you're outside of Christ. And if you're inside of Christ, it's your guide to do things. And that's what he's going to be talking about. This is David writing. He writes from the point of view of someone who's inside the covenant. In other words, he talks about God as being his redeemer at the tail end, my rock and my redeemer. Rock is actually literal there at the end, not strength. My rock and my redeemer. So he speaks as one who is in a member of the redeemed community, and therefore the law serves a different function for someone who's under grace than it does for outside the community of faith. So he's not converting the soul. The King James there is, makes an error. All right, let's go through this from the beginning. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Why is this a controversial statement? Well, I can make it controversial because, right off the bat, the reality is that modern apologetics is the area of theology where you defend the faith against external attack from the humanists, from atheists in particular, from evolutionary atheists, etc. And when we make this attempt to defend the faith, we unfortunately fight the Lord's battles in Saul's armor, which is to say that we really have to, we tend, the way we approach our defense of the faith, we take this verse and rewrite it, we adjust it to say this: the heavens probably declare the handiwork of God, because we want to leave a little bit of room. Well, you know, there is some evidence that it all made itself by itself. And so what we want to then talk about is, since there's evidence on that side opposing God, and we think there's a lot of evidence on our side, it's a weighing game on the big scales of human intellect to adjust these two things and see what is more probably the right truth. So though David says the heavens do absolutely authoritatively declare the glory of God, modern apologetics says the heavens probably declare the glory of God, because there's another side to that coin. David sees only one side to this coin. In fact, as far as he's concerned, the coin has heads on both sides. I happen to think David's correct, that the heavens infallibly, authoritatively declare the glory of God. And there is no probably about it. It's absolutely true. When Paul goes into great length expositing essentially this thought in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, he talks about it. He shows why every mouth is inexcusable before God for their failure to honor him and know him as God and acknowledge him. Because he says, because he can be known from the things that are made, his power and his Godhead, which is really what he's basically adjusting this word glory of God to: his power and Godhead, his divinity, can be seen in the things that are made. Plainly seen, authoritatively seen. So what man has is not a metaphysical problem, in other words, a problem with evidence and weighing it. Man has a moral problem. He's in rebellion against the data. So the better way to approach apologetics is to deal with man not on the basis of evidence, but on his moral culpability before overwhelming 100% evidence. There is no possibility that God doesn't exist and that he did not create these heavens. It's an absolute fact. And man is in rebellion. He's a pirate. He's a felon so far as the data is concerned. And the dangerous thing that we do is that when we try to appeal to man's intellect as opposed to testifying and being a witness to the truth, and calling him on the moral carpet as opposed to the metaphysical carpet of evidence and science and facts, you know, we'd argue interminably about fact. And in fact, what we want to really point to is the philosophy of fact behind the rejection of God by the, in essence, the fool. The fool in his, says in his heart, there is no God. In his heart, he says that, but he knows different. In fact, Paul's argument is they all know that God is there. They simply suppress or hold under that truth in unrighteousness. So it's there. They know it. They simply operate opposed to it. The danger in apologetics is this. At the second we say, well, let's go ahead and put God on the scales, that's a very dangerous thing. That's what we call God in the dock, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase. We put God on the witness stand, or God really the defendant. And then we submit him to our standards of intellect, science, knowledge, justice, etc. God's on trial. Now, whatever we use to prove God, if that's science or logic or anything like that, that thing which we use as our authority to prove that God exists and God's authority is final, is more ultimate than God. Whatever your ultimate authority is, there's nothing behind it. Ultimate means nothing there behind it to prove it. It is ultimate by the definition of the last resource. So if you say that God is your ultimate authority, you can't go back behind God and prove him with something else like science. Then that becomes your ultimate authority, and God has been dethroned in the process. Everyone following me? You dethrone God in your mind when you suddenly absorb and adopt the enemy's position. You do not fight the battle of apologetics with Saul's armor. You fight it David's way. Smooth, small stones in a sling. And that's what we're really talking about. Okay, so controversial point one, most of modern apologetics is premised on the reduction of this verse to mere probability, not to certainty. And we need to recognize it that David's on much more firm ground than we, with our modern apologetics, is, tend to be.
Well, Martin, one of the things that, especially on the topic of creation, that I've seen over the years is that the other side changes what they're saying all the time as they discover that what they said wasn't right and all. And it's always concerned me that as Christians we've been so hesitant to take a firm stand and say, God said, I created the heavens and the earth. But it seems like that's where we are afraid. We're afraid to stand on what God said. Yeah. And the other side doesn't seem to have any problem just waffling all over the place, right. And we're just waffling with them.
Because we want credibility. We want the praise of men. You know, there were many people in the synagogue, leaders in the synagogue, that believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but before the fear of men, they didn't admit it. Fear is a powerful, and fear of embarrassment, powerful thing to stop the mouths of people who should be bold. And it, in fact, it was an auxiliary to the crucifixion of our Lord. It was cowardice of this order by people who knew better. Shame that we're carrying on that proud tradition of the Pharisees who believed in Jesus, isn't it? But it's true. But we're persuaded of better things. Hopefully the word gets out and more people will proclaim the Christ of Scriptures and not some synthetic Christ that's palatable to the people. Okay, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Firmament, again, we're going to talk about that a little later. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. This really means that each day, as it closes, the next day, which dawns, takes up the same message of the day that passed. It means that the days, each of them has their own message, which you can see in the glory of the created world on the surface of the earth, and then the nights resume their testimony of God's glory. So you can see both aspects of it. And then I said, verse 3, probably the best interpretation is, there is no such thing as an inaudible language, a language that does not communicate, probably is a better way to put it. Verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth. This is a measuring line. Now, it's true that some people have been able to stretch this word a bit and say, well, you know, this could be like the word thongos, a thong, or tonos from tano, which is a word that we get the word tension from. Tonos, a tone, and they think about maybe like a musical instrument with a string tied across, and you pluck it, and it goes boom, boom. That's where you get the word tone from. It's from the tension of the line, like a violin that you heard today. And so it's been readjusted to try to make it make this kind of thing. And therefore, they could say if it's like a tone, then it can become the word sonus, and finally a voice. But really, all of that's inadmissible. It's a measuring line. It's used in Isaiah, for example, and he says, he, the Lord, has divided Idumea to the wild beasts with the measuring line, apportioning to each of them their habitation. It is the range of habitation of something, the range of domain or dominion, measured out by the measuring line. What this simply says is that the measuring line, which denotes the dominion for the testimony of the heavens, spreads out over the entire earth, gone out through the entire earth, all the earth. So the entire earth, none of it is exempt from receiving the testimony of what happens during the day that reflects God's glory, and what the message coming from the heavens at night that reflects His glory, infallibly reflects it. Not only is their line, their dominion, the measure of their boundaries gone out, and their words to the end of the world kind of explains the first clause. Paul uses this verse in Romans 10, verse 18, when he talks about whether the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. Verse 14 and 15 talks about you turning to the Gentiles and the proclamation to them. Verse 18, he says, have they not heard? Yea, has it, it's written, line has gone out to the end of the world, and the words to the ends of the earth, saying that just as much as the proclamation of God's glory from the heavens extends over the entire earth, so the proclamation of the gospel, it was called the proclinium evangelii, the proclamation of the gospel also extends over all the earth. You want to be controversial in the fourth area I didn't really plan to be controversial on. There are verses in Scripture that show that at the time of the writing of the New Testament, the gospel did in fact get preached to every creature under heaven. It's mentioned in Colossians 1:13, I believe, among other places. Three places in the writings of Paul that talk about the proclamation of, and I didn't even include the one in Romans 10:18, there's four, that the gospel did in fact get preached under all the heavens before passing away of the city of Jerusalem. And that's not a big surprise when you think about Philip getting sent supersonically on his mission, is it? And the words to the end of the earth, in them, that is in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, a tabernacle, a tent. Really what this is talking about is a habitation. He has prescribed a place or a habitation. Now, a habitation is not a single location. To think this means, okay, the sun has a fixed locked position, that's what it's talking about, is erroneous, because Habakkuk 3:11 tells us, when it talks about Joshua, the stopping of the sun and moon, in Joshua 10:12-13, he says, the sun and the moon were stopped in their habitation. They trace a path, and they stop. Now everyone acknowledges that the moon goes around the sun, if they go, so it's that one stop. The controversial thing has to do with the sun stopping. I'm going to get into that in the second half of today's message. But we're not going to do that until we pass through the entire psalm first, get the whole psalm, then go back and discuss the controversial aspects of this verse. Verse 5, the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race, talking about this freshness in the morning when it bursts forth from the east, from the dawning of its ways. Verse 6, his going forth, which is accurate, by the way. Some versions say his rising. Wrong. This word is never used of the rising of the sun, but always of a going forth. The only time it's used of anything other than a going forth from a position is when it's talked about a spring bubbling up. It's the only other place in Hebrew that it's used of something other than going forth, as in traveling. Not just rising, but as actual motion. It's from the end of the heaven, and his circuit. A circuit is a closed circular path. It comes from the, it's used in Isaiah 29:1, of a rotation or revolution to the turning point, his circuit. It's like the stars in their courses fought against Sisera from Judges 5:19-20. Talk about a course, a circular path. And that's what's being spoken of here. The circuit really is also described in Ecclesiastes 1:5. We'll touch upon that as we go. And nothing is hid from the heat thereof. In other words, it as it goes around the earth, sheds forth its light. It's really light and warmth, not just raw heat. It says there's nothing that can hide from it because it's always there. Now, what's interesting is that this psalm is then kind of cleaves in half. So far, we've talked about the glory of God revealed in nature, his creatorship. And now we talk about, well, now this tells us about God's glory, but what about his will? The second half of the psalm talks about the will of God and does it in a series of 12 what they call eulogies about the law of God, his testimonies, his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his whole thing. Each of them is kind of interesting structure. It's like a cause and effect, or I'll put it this way, cause and effect. It gives the cause, like I'll read the first one, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's a cause, and the effect is reviving or refreshing the soul. So you can really add the word therefore, or and hence, it refreshes the soul. So the source of the refreshing of the soul is the perfections of God's law. And you take this with every verse and you can safely put the word therefore or hence, because it's a cause and an effect. Let's go through them. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or refreshing the soul. It means that we find, knowing that God has given us a perfect law, that is a source of refreshing for the saved person whose heart finds this and has an affection for the Lord. In fact, by the way, in Psalm 119, which is what the biggest encomium or dissertation on the law, David says, if it's David, it might be Ezra who wrote it, says, Lord, teach me right affections. Ta'am is the Hebrew word to taste, that my tastes, my affections would be right before you. So you can pray to God for that, because he's praying for God for right affections. If you find you don't have an affection for God's will as revealed in Scripture, pray to the Lord about that. James tells us we can pray for wisdom. Well, David or Ezra, whoever wrote that psalm, says you can pray that God changes your affections toward positive ones for God's law, that you would be revived and refreshed by considering the perfections in it. The testimony of the Lord is sure or certain, making wise the simple. Now, simple is an interesting word here. It's not silly like Luther rendered it, which is too harsh. It's the word where you get the root for openness. In other words, it's someone who's relatively new in the faith, you know, not yet of majority, if you want to say that, and he's open to all sorts of things that could be wrong. He might be unstable on account of the fact that he's open to many options, some of which are not biblical. The way that you firm and stabilize this fellow, and to take him from this, you know, gullibility, if you want to call it that, or this potential for gullibility, is what? The testimony of the Lord. It's certainty. That puts him on a sure foundation, so we can make him wise. And of course, we are to get wisdom, seek wisdom. That's Proverbs all over the place, isn't it? Well, this notion is here, and it tells us where we can avoid, or we all start off simple, by the way, when we enter the household of faith. None of us is a mature Christian, not the right out of the baptismal font. It doesn't happen. So this is where your recourse is going to be, is God's testimonies and statutes. In this case, it's the certainty of them that will make you wise. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You can know what is right. It's written in the Word. You're not at a loss. You're not in the dark about these things. And it's a rejoicing of the heart that you are not left alone to figure it out. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This enlightening of the eyes is not like the great capital E enlightenment, where, you know, in Europe, period, you know, Renaissance and beyond the Enlightenment, where they figured the Enlightenment was to shed God off, to cast his courts from us, like Psalm 2 talks about. That's not that kind of enlightenment, nor is it like a Buddhist kind of enlightenment or Far East enlightenment. In fact, this is actually a misunderstanding of this word, because the difference between an enlightened eye is a dim eye, and that means a sad, sorrowful eye. So to enlighten the eyes is to really, the entire stature now becomes upright, joyful, and glad. There's a gleam in your eye again, basically. So don't think of this in terms of, I'm going to be an enlightened Christian kind of thing. This is really a lifting up of your countenance that's in view with this text. Now, there will be an aspect about vision later on in this psalm as we go through these areas. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord, there's two things about this. The word clean probably is better translated pure. I don't have a problem with clean as long as it's understood that's in contrast to that which is filthy or contaminated or dirty. Now this means that whatever this word means, fear of the Lord, you can count on it that when you avail yourself of it, it won't be intermixed with things that will contaminate you or dirty your walk or pollute your soul. It's a pure source to go for. Now this word, fear the Lord, this phrase, is not the act of fearing the Lord. It's the precept to fear the Lord. It's the command to fear the Lord. That precept to fear the Lord is a pure precept, and all those who observe this precept will find themselves in this condition. And because of the fear of the Lord is pure, it stands to eternity. It's always there for you. What a joy to have this pure, clean precept. In fact, if you need to clean up your act, here's where you start. The precept to fear God. The fear of God casts out many temptations. In fact, interesting thing about temptations, and we talked about the Lord's Prayer today, is that as we get to the close of this psalm, we'll see that the Lord Jesus took aspects of this psalm when he assembled the Lord's Prayer. It really was extracted from here, a good chunk of it. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Because they're true, they're altogether righteous. How often do we hear people attacking the Lord God, saying, what are these harsh Old Testament laws, and 18 capital crimes? But what's the opinion of this writer, David? That they're all true, and they're altogether righteous. But how often we, if someone challenges you, says, well, doesn't the Old Testament say you're supposed to execute delinquent kids? How can you believe in a God like that? You want to back off and say, I'm sure he misunderstood something. Well, actually, we did, because that really... those kind of kids are absolute thugs that are described, and the word there is not the little kid, it's more like teenage murderers kind of delinquents that they're talking about. But capital crime nonetheless, that the parents execute. So though they caricature it a bit, there's some truth in the aspect of, yeah, there's a death penalty at a certain stage for that level of rebellion and sociopathic conduct. It's not... But we're so often wanting to repaint and repackage Christianity to be acceptable and the Bible to be acceptable. But really, it's man who's unacceptable to God, not the other way around. Boy, we just begin putting God on trial here, aren't we? Verse 10. This is the thing that throws me. More to be desired are they, that is the commandments and statutes of God, than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I have not found a Christian who believes in this. Who, if I gave them $1 million worth of gold and said, now would you rather hear consecutive sermons on the Old Testament law or $1 million? I mean, I know people say, I'd rather hear the sermons on Old Testament law, Leviticus even. Just keep the money. But I don't believe it. I can see it in their eyes. You try that test on a Christian and say, more than much fine gold, do you find the law of God, specifically, not the gospel I'm even saying. It's not talking about the gospel. It's talking about the commandments of God that instruct the fear of God. But he says they actually are. Solomon, who's in a good position to know the value of lots of gold, says very similar things in Ecclesiastes about how vain and futile it is to accumulate it for yourself. But we don't find ourselves in this boat at all. How pure is this stuff that he's talking about, and how sweet? And it says, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. This word here is really a very interesting form of honey. It's normally, if you wanted to get honey and you're in a hurry for it, you squeeze the honeycomb out and you get lots of the bee bread and the other things that are involved, and it's not really pure. You'd have to filter it. This here is called the discharge from the honeycomb, which drips out by itself, which is absolutely the purest honey because there's no part of the comb or the bee bread in it. It's just the overflow part. That's the best honey you could possibly eat in the world, and that's what he's comparing to. David's an authority on this kind of honey, apparently, because he could have afforded it. He says, but the word of God, not only is it more precious and more to be desired than much fine gold, it is also sweeter than the most wonderful honey you could imagine. So no wonder he desires it. How come we don't think that it's as sweet as that? How come we don't see it that way? We need to pray to God to change our tastes. I think it starts there. And then to study and read them, because it's kind of an accumulative thing. The more you read the Word of God and get into it, the more you appreciate it. Fortunately, also, the more you're responsible to obey it, the more you study it. Because to him who is much is given, much is required, the more you understand, the more you're held accountable for what you do understand. So it's a vicious circle in a positive sense because it conforms you to the image of Christ more and more and more. Verse 12. On the clock. Who can understand his errors? Really means, you know, as for errors, who can know them? It really is the literal in the Hebrew. As for errors, who can know them? There's so many that we do that are caused by internal infirmity. We don't even know that we're committing them. Kind of like the secret sins, subliminal sins. That's what's really, you know, not the other kind of sin, which is talked about in the next couple of verses. This is not sinning with the high hand, overt, deliberate violation, known violation of God's law. These are sins committed accidentally, if you will, or inadvertently, which, by the way, you still have to make an offering for in the Old Testament. You know, it's laid out there in Leviticus 5. You know, if you got caught in one of these kind of accidental sins, you still have to offer up something for it, because it's still a transgression. It doesn't matter that, you know, it was accidental. God's law was still broken, and that's the pressure, that's the thing that needs to be dealt with. So he wants to say, I can't even confess them all. And I can't even know them all. My own sin prevents me from seeing my sin. That's how the problem is. And he's a redeemed individual. We'll see this, that since he talks about having not committed a great transgression, this psalm most certainly was written before he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. You know, so that's good that he got to write it at all, is my view. Good that he got to write it at all. Cleanse thou me from the secret faults, the ones he can't possibly know. So he lays these out before the Lord God, and he asks to be cleansed from them. Verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. These are the bad sins. He asks the Lord to keep him back from them. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression, that is, big sins. Nasty sins of presumption, of literal guilt, sinning with the high hand. Now this is where we see aspects of the Lord's Prayer coming out. When he says, cleanse me from the secret faults, it's kind of like, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Then when he says, keep back that servant also from presumptuous sins, it's lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see the correlation with the Lord's Prayer there? Yeah, I think it's right on the surface. If you look right at it, you can see it. He calls himself your servant, Jehovah's servant. By the way, about this term Jehovah, the first six verses of the psalm do not use the word Jehovah, the covenant name. It's El, God. God is created, God's glory. But on verse 7 through to the end, the word Jehovah, the name, covenant name of God, is used exactly 7 times. So the psalm has a very peculiar structure. When God is dealing with you, it's via the covenant mechanism, and so you use covenant God, Jehovah. And that's why you see the peculiar, we talked about it when we did Psalm 110, the capitalization schemes here, showing that it's Jehovah in mind, the fear of Jehovah, the law of Jehovah, the statutes of Jehovah, the testimony of Jehovah. It's all talking about the Mosaic law. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. So he says, even the ability for me to not sin these big sins, the whoppers, it's the Lord has to keep me back from them. Because left to myself, boom. We can go into a big dissertation on Bathsheba incident. Don't have to do that at the moment. I think we can wait to another time, another occasion, or sermon possibly. How a man of God can be caught in such a horrible thing. I think it started with him not being with the troops, but rather patrolling his own rooftop when he should have been at the battle. Talked about idle hands, right? Verse 14, let the words of my mouth... Oh, let me say this. Verse 11, I believe we missed that. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Let's talk about that, warned. The word here is really to shed light upon something. It's to lighten something up. If you are walking in the dark, if someone suddenly walks by with the flashlight and you see that there's an open pit you would have dug in, you said, well, I'm warned about the pit. But what really was the source of the warning? The fact that the light was there. So what the function of the law of God is exactly this, the light that casts, that sheds light on the danger areas that you need to avoid. Without the law of God, you are not warned of all these areas that you're going to trip up in. I'm talking about economic matters, marital matters, social matters, matters of political justice, all these things the Word of God speaks to, and we're just falling over ourselves as a culture because we refuse to be warned. We don't want that light shed. We'd rather patrol in the darkness and trip and fall and suffer the consequences individually, as families, as cities, as nations, as churches even, where God's judgment begins in the house of God. Anyway, that's what that sense of being warned. And the second half is interesting. In keeping of them, there is a great reward. Now, this is not the reward of a servant that's being conceived of here. This reward is something that is added after, because the whole joy is in the keeping of them in the first place. The reward is something that comes after. God simply promises it. I think the best reward anyway is the one that Abraham heard about. I, says the Lord God to Abraham, am thy great exceeding great reward, the Lord himself, the greatest good, the summum bonum, as the philosophers would say, is the Lord himself, his person, to know him and be with him. Since the Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the greatest reward. But still, there is great reward in keeping God's commandments. And what do you think happens if you break them? Can you do it with impunity? You know, this is an interesting thing. Try eating communion unworthily and see what happens. If you think things were harsh under the Old Testament, some have gone to sleep, death imposed by God for unworthily partaking. Because of this cause, some of you have fallen asleep and others are very sick. Said if they perished on two or three witnesses, Hebrews said, how much more will they be punished for treading underfoot the blood of Christ? So if you think the Old Testament was harsh, you got it all. You are mistaken. The New Testament is the harsh one, because it's far more serious what you do now that God has come than before. I wouldn't actually use the word harsh, because it implies that, you know, God's unfair, but to be completely honest to God, justice, and that's sad, because what we deserve is really bad. We really deserve the worst. And God gives us so much better than we deserve. All right, back to verse 14 and the wrap-up, so we can go into the controversial aspects. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Notice what both aspects are. The words of his mouth. He prays again about his tongue. That's what James is all about, the tongue. Sins of the tongue. Proverbs talks about tail-bearing and all these horrible things that people do. So he wants the words of his mouth. He's not just saying, I hope this is a good psalm I wrote for you. This is not the aspect at all. He's talking about his conduct, the words of his mouth being found acceptable to God. So control of speech. You can control the tongue. Man can control his tongue, or his spirit is greater than he can control a city, or take a city by force. Much harder to control you, because you just want to get up there and let loose and lose your cool. Very tricky to do. And he wants his meditation of his heart also to be acceptable in God's sight. He would be in good shape if he meditates on God's law day and night, according to Psalm 1, which we went over in our first lesson 6 weeks ago. And then he calls God my rock, trying to render my strength here in the King James, but it is literally rock, and my redeemer. He sees God as his redeemer, and peculiarly as his rock. Notice what David says, their rock, talking about the enemies of God, is not like our rock, capital R. That's a specifically Davidic notion. It's also used by Moses too, about God being the rock that we can build our lives upon. So he's a rock, his law is perfect and good, and does all these wonderful 12 things. In fact, it's not very different than what Paul says about the law of God in Romans 7. It's holy, just, pure, good, spiritual. So then I delight in the law of the Lord after the inner man. So too does David here in Psalm 19. So there's several aspects of the psalm that are controversial. The fact that verse 7 through 14 magnifies the law of God is controversial in an age where most Christians think the New Testament's good enough, or all you need. But we really need to preach the whole Word of God. We've gone into this in Psalm 1, so I don't have to, I can refer you to that tape. But the very fact that the law of God is magnified here can be controversial in Christian systems. Because what they'll clearly do, and they do it with Psalm 1, or in Psalm 119, much to my shock, is say, well, it says law, but really you can translate the Word of God, which then becomes the New Testament, which becomes the Gospel, and probably not Matthew, because we're dispensational, and they'll say that too. So they'll start chopping things up, and very soon they're saying, it's really telling you to study this, and not to study the thing that it was actually pointing to the whole time. But the Lord Jesus walked by the law, and we are to follow His example in this aspect. We know what parts of the law don't apply. That's the tutorial aspect of the law, the part of the law that was a schoolmaster pointing to Christ. That would be the sacrificial system, where you kill lamb after lamb after lamb till the Lamb of God comes. Behold the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29, as John the Baptist points to the Lord Jesus. That is the final lamb. So the whole lamb system and everything that went with it, and the Levitical Aaronic priesthoods, goes bye-bye by design. By Old Testament design, by the way. You read, it's kind of astonishing what happens there about how many Levites are there supposed to be. Jeremiah 33 says billions of them, because every one of you is a Levite now, takes on Christ. The shock, but true. You're all priests and kings. Okay, so the law aspect is controversial. The apologetics aspect is controversial. What's really controversial is these verses 4, 5, and 6. Because they plainly, on the face of it, talk about a system of astronomy that, to say the least, has been out of vogue for 3.5 centuries. Since Copernicus wrote in the 14th century, and then finally Kepler, Galileo, Newton, heliocentric astronomy has prevailed. That is, the notion that it's not the sun that goes around the earth, rather the earth goes around the sun and rotates on an axis that's tilted about 20 odd degrees to create the seasons and everything. So what happened here is this. Modern science has basically ruled on the scriptures, and what do you suppose got adjusted in the process? We made a big rush to fix the scriptures because science, we wanted that credibility. Now, there's several ways to do an adjustment. I'm going to walk to the board with this little guy. Give you an example of trying to maintain academic credibility for Scripture. Daniel professes to be written during the exile in Babylon, 6th century B.C. over here, by Daniel, someone who was taken out and exiled and lived under several different rulers. Unfortunately, Daniel predicts and charts the course of empire for centuries to come. Over here. What is the offense of Daniel? The fact that Daniel does in fact predict this. So modern liberal scholars will go turn around and say, therefore, if it predicts infallibly an event here and it actually happened the way Daniel predicted it, that must mean that Daniel is not predictive prophecy, but was written afterward and then faked with the previous date to look like a prophecy. So they'll say the actual date of Daniel's composition is during the Maccabean period, not during the exile. And therefore, what looks like a prediction of the future is a phony. But that's okay because it's the moral lessons that it teaches. It's okay to lie if you teach a good moral lesson when you lie. I don't get it, but there it is. So a conservative defense of Daniel is what's appropriate, and I submit to that, and I believe we have a lot of good scholarship on this side. This is simply a bald attack on Scripture because they already rule out a God that can predict things in the future. But notice what's adjusted here. They adjust something in order to remove an offense. Here's usually what happens when they look at the Old Testament passages that deal with astronomy in particular. They'll say, well, you know, geocentricity was kind of the prevalent notion during the time the Old Testament was written. Accordingly, they simply used the phenomenological language, that is the language of appearance. You know, the sun looks like it rises, it looks like it goes around, looks like it does all these things, the earth seems to stand still. So it was no different than what everyone understood, and if the Bible had really written it the way it was, no one would have understood it against this geocentric framework. And everyone thought that the earth was at the center and everything went around it in perfect spheres. You point to Aristotle and junk like that. So they can excuse it, and they say, of course, that all what happened way over here in Copernicus wasn't until, you know, the 1300s, late 1300s, that Polish monk came up with this different idea. I want to show something interesting here. The New Testament was written midpoint here, somewhere between 50 and 96 AD, say. We're going to come back to this chart in a little bit. I'm going to do my little lecture here, which I gave in a more lengthy form back in 1992, about some of these aspects. I have to move through it very quickly. First, I want to point out that modern science does not need Genesis. It's happy to create from nothing. I want to share this little thing here with you, just so you can see. This is from the Britannica, Encyclopedia Britannica. Far-reaching changes of our understanding of the cosmos, consciousness of the world since the astronomers Copernicus, Galileo, and Johannes Kepler resulted in a change of the understanding of man. According to the old cosmology, the earth was the center of the universe, man was the highest creature on this earth, or of this earth, and his salvation was the central point in heaven and on earth. The discovery that the earth is only one planet among others that rotate around the sun, and that the sun is only an insignificant star among the innumerable galaxies of the cosmos, has shaken the old understanding of man. If the earth, compared to the huge expanse of the universe, was only a speck of dust in the structure of the macrocosm, Newton and others began to explore the question of how man, the dust of dust, could continue to claim the holy privilege that he and his fame were the goal and culmination of God's actions. Not only the old understanding of man seemed to be threatened by the new understanding of the world, however, but also the foundation of the Christian faith. This is not me saying it. Like I said, this is quoted, this is actually Xeroxed right out of the Britannica. Make sure you can read that. For the theology of the Middle Ages and the Reformation, salvation was a cosmic event. Christ's act of salvation had universal meaning, as well as meaning for rational and dumb creatures. Not only all of humanity, but all of creation groans towards the day of fulfillment, and the blood of the Lamb tinges the whole world, as Jacob Bohm wrote. According to the new understanding of the world, however, the earth is nothing more than an inhabited reef in the middle of an ocean that was studded with countless much larger inhabited islands. In view of this fact, the meaning of Christ itself lost some of its impact, and the divine act of salvation appeared merely as a tiny episode within the history of an insignificant little star. Just so you know that they don't need us either for a beginning or an end. You can get a universe out of nothing. We have an Ex Nihilo creation here. This is a book by Hawking, is one of the editors, you know, the fellow in the wheelchair. It's significant that despite the rapid expansion of space-time or space, the energy density of the vacuum does not go down. It sounds like you're getting something for nothing. It can work because, and here's gobbledygook, negative pressure feeds energy into an expanding system, exclamation point. Isn't that wonderful? Here's how they end the universe. It says, if we do live in a metastable vacuum, at some stage a bubble of stable vacuum will nucleate and engulf us, ending civilization as we know it. Of course, the prediction that we will be engulfed by a bubble of different vacuum has a peculiar epistemological status, since it can never be experimentally verified, you, the observer, is vaporized. So they have an eschatology, a view of the end, and a view of the beginning. I'm going to skip a few things because we're running out of time here. These are all exciting, but I have three slides that deal with the issue. There's several claims that are made against a geocentric system. One is, if the Earth is at the center and doesn't move, then everything past Saturn must be moving at the speed of light to make a 24-hour journey around us. And I have some of the data proofs that they do, in fact, accept superlight, what's called superluminal speeds in physics, if it's a rotation. So that's a red herring. Also, there's been a lot of evidence of rotation of the universe and what happens in the local reference systems. And this becomes very interesting. It used to be believed that if the universe were rotating, it would be all sorts of horrible consequences which would militate against that being possible. Turns out that the more research that is done in this area, the more they find that those claims that against rotation of a universe have been false, and that there are actual true effects of cosmic rotation. You can see there's been a history of studying whether the universe is rotating. Gamow, by the way, is the Big Bang originator. It was George Gamow who came up with that idea. In 1946, he proposed a rotating universe as well. And they're still trying to work out the details of it. Anyone know what a Foucault pendulum is? Foucault pendulum? It's the giant things you see at the museums. It's a gigantic pendulum that goes, has a huge swing. And they use it to prove that the Earth is moving, or rotating at least. They say, if you look at the sign, it says, as you can see, the plane of rotation of this pendulum every hour, it continues to precess. It says, since we know that there is no force on the pendulum, very critical statement, it must mean that the Earth is revolving underneath it. Okay, now here's a letter from Einstein to Ernst Mach, dated from June 25th, 1913. Now, I can't read the handwriting, and it's in German, but he draws the picture, and I have the translation for us. By the way, this is a textbook on gravitation that I had the privilege of working at Caltech during the proofreading cycles of as a member of a National Junior Science and Humanities Symposium in 1973 and 74. So it's a book that has some meaning to me, and it's also a huge book, about 1,200 pages, the book on gravitation. What Einstein is saying is, if one accelerates a heavy shell of matter, then a mass enclosed by that shell experiences an accelerative force. If one rotates the shell relative to the fixed stars about an axis going through its center, a Coriolis force arises in the interior of the shell, that is, the plane of a Foucault pendulum is dragged around, quote, Albert Einstein. What happens is that the so-called proof that the universe is not rotating because of the, you know, they say there's no other force. Back in 1913, Einstein said, sure, there's a force. If the stars were rotating around the Earth and the Earth was stationary, that Foucault pendulum would move the exact same way it would if the was the way that Copernicus taught it, the way your textbooks teach it. In other words, that Foucault pendulum is proving nothing about the Earth's rotation. It would move either way, whether the Earth was standing still or whether the Earth was rotating. Because if the Earth was standing still, we see that the stars are moving around it. And those stars, that shell of matter, which the stars represent, boom, drags the shell, the Foucault pendulum around. There's an effect that was discovered by Lenz and Thuring, 1918, and then was developed between the 60s and 70s by other researchers. This is in probably the premier journal on this topic, general relativity and gravitation. It's a refereed journal. Grun and Erickson actually did a wonderful service to us, talking about this dragging of force. We talked about it in connection with the Coriolis and the centrifugal force on the Foucault pendulum. But it comes in, you skip one here. This is pretty dense stuff. Okay, here we go. This is the thing that's critical. A few years back, a purported Christian apologist said, hey, what about those geosynchronous satellites? You know, they're up there at 23,000 miles up, and according to Newton's equations, they're rotating, and their orbit is exactly equal to the Earth's rotation. That's why they just seem to stand up there in the sky. Now, if the Earth's not rotating, then those things are just sitting there. What holds them up? So he issued this challenge to all Christians who had a little bit more serious or conservative view, even though it was against modern science. How does a geosynchronous satellite hold up if the Earth isn't moving? Because shouldn't it just drop down? What holds it up? There's gravitational force to pull it down, right? Why does it stay there? Let's see what Grun and Erickson have to say about this. Say you're sitting on the moon. Now, the moon, as you know, only shows one face to us all the time. We never see the dark side of the moon, unless you're a Pink Floyd fan, right? So, if you're on the moon looking at the Earth, all you see is the Earth all the time. And so you just see yourself in the Earth. And it looks to you, what it is that a geosynchronous satellite to us is like the Earth is to the moon, if you're looking at the moon. And so the question is, seen by an observer on the moon, both the moon and the Earth are at rest. In other words, they're not moving with respect to each other, just like a geosynchronous satellite is to the Earth. If the observer solves Einstein's field equations, he might conclude that the moon should fall toward the Earth, which it does not. In other words, why don't they fall together? So the same question is posed of a geosynchronous satellite. Why doesn't it fall down to the Earth? And here's the answer. The rotating cosmic mass has to be included when the moon observer solves the equations. You got to, something is missing in the analysis. In other words, the analysis is incomplete when he draws a conclusion that it should fall down. Doing this, he finds that the rotating cosmic mass induces a rotational non-tidal gravitational field, which just means of upward force, which is interpreted as the centrifugal field in Newtonian theory. This field explains to him why the moon does not fall toward the Earth. It's also the reason why a geosynchronous satellite does not fall toward the Earth either, because of, if you look at the stars moving overhead and you calculate all that mass, and it creates this non-tidal full pull up. The pull only exists if those things are in rotation. It doesn't exist if they weren't standing still. So it's a rotating sky that is in effect. A different article, this is from 1918, so this has been around a while, by the way. An Einsteinian gravitational field caused by distant rotating masses, forces appear which are analogous to the centrifugal and Coriolis force. In other words, the things that change the weather systems, you know, that cause storms to rotate clockwise in the northern hemisphere and counterclockwise in the southern hemisphere, caused equally well if the Earth stands still and the universe is rotating around it every 24 hours. Same forces arise. Is to say, well, how those weather systems do that? How come my toilet flushes one way and not the other in different hemispheres? Well, don't blame God. All right. A little bit about this firmament. It's a real thing. In fact, it's very, very real. The Greek word rakia, or Greek stereoma, that which has been made firm, solid, compact, hard, rigid, immovable, that which means solid body, basis, a foundation, used, chosen for the firmament in the creation story. Why is it significant? Talk a little bit about this guy, Dr. Robert J. Moon, Professor Emeritus of Physics, University of Chicago, giving a lecture. This is interesting. Space has a structure. According to accepted theory, free space is a vacuum. But if this is so, how can it exhibit impedance? An electrical property means that it slows down an electrical circuit, electrical impulse. But it does. It does have an impedance. The answer, of course, is that there is no such thing as a vacuum, and what we call free space has a structure, and the measured impedance of it is 376 ohms. It's not a vacuum. It's a something. In fact, it's a really big something. Something so dense, it's a remarkable. It's made up of particles that are essentially so dense that a teaspoon of this stuff would weigh more than about 100 million universes. This is some of the descriptions of it out of the same book by Hawking and Gibbons and Siklos here. They describe what the structure is like. And here's what's interesting, I'm going to point to this part. By the way, this is the density of it, 3.6 times 10 to the 93rd power. That's 93 zeros after that number of grams per cubic centimeter. If the primary matter is actually a maximum liquid, in other words, you make a liquid of this stuff, in the above-mentioned state, the liquid seems to be some stable volume of matter. From a topological point of view, the maximum liquid is a model of a quasi-isotropical space. What that means is that things can move through it easily, like meat, through it. The firmament, though it's ultimately super dense and firm, you can pass through it. Any motion is allowed except a linear motion, which the Greeks called a plenum. And yet this is a 1983 science text from one of our noted scholars. Again, there's the value there computed for the density of the firmament. Firmament is described in Scripture. Every time you see God, you seem to have this firmament aspect about him, like a terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads, from Ezekiel 1:22. Exodus, a pavement of a sapphire stone. Literal Hebrew talks about under his feet was like a work of bright sapphire stone and like the heaven itself in clearness. Crystal clear, but extremely crystalline. Revelation speaks about it twice, the sea of glass, and before the throne of God, a sea of glass like unto crystal, the firmament. Talk about some of these other verses. The sun also arises, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. What's doing the hasting? The earth rotating, or the sun? On the face of it, Ecclesiastes is talking about the sun doing the moving, not the earth. Just like it talks about the winds doing the moving. Circling back to the North Pole, and so the entire wind systems of the globe are described in the verse before this, and the verse after this talks about the rivers pour into the ocean, but then we get filled back up again. That mechanism is laid out in Job, by the way. Job talks about God distilling the water as steam up from the oceans back into the clouds. So that these are all cycles of nature. The famous one in Joshua 10 about the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. This is written in the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not, that is, it wasn't moving, to go down about a whole day, about 2 days out of one. The twofer, as it were, for Joshua and his battle. This actually hasn't helped us much because, well, that's all Old Testament stuff and some interesting science. But, you know, what you really need to prove that there's a problem and that that would compel us on biblical grounds to change our view is some evidence that the timing's wrong with when things were written and when things were taught. Prevailing view is geocentricity was dominant when the Old Testament was written, so the Old Testament just went with the flow. David, and Solomon, Moses, all went with the flow. It was okay to create the heaven, you know, the sun on Genesis 14 on the fourth day. I don't know what the earth was rotating around or revolving around when there was no sun for the first 3 days, but that's an old chestnut, as they say. But here's what's interesting. Follow with me this argument from 1987. So in the American Journal of Physics, evidence is presented suggesting an ancient heliocentrist origin for geocentrist Claudius Ptolemy's planetary orbit elements and the equant. Pliny's data for Venus are shown to be inconsistent with geocentricity, and the heliocentric period relation is found to be the basis of Ptolemy's previously unexplained and astonishingly accurate tables of the mean motion of Mars. What this is telling us is there's something wrong with this data that Ptolemy used. This data that he inherited was not geocentric, it was heliocentric. This article in 21st Century Magazine says, in the 3rd century BC, Aristarchus of Samos established that the planets orbit the sun. His conclusions were pushed aside by the imposition of Ptolemy's Earth-centered system until Copernicus reasserted the truth. Notice that 3rd century BC. Now, this is after the Old Testament was written, so the Old Testament still, I guess you could still hide behind that problem, couldn't you? You could do some adjustment. Here's where it gets sticky. Aristarchus published the heliocentric theory in the 3rd century BC, because even the text. The eminent mathematician, statistician, and historian van der Waarden has recently proposed that the 3rd century BC empirical work of Timocharis, Aristarchus, Aristolos, and the Dionysian astronomers was connected to establishing the elements of a heliocentrist astronomy. Still 3rd century BC, 300 years before Christ, but after the Old Testament. The elements that Evans cites from Pliny are proof that van der Waarden is essentially right. The apogee of Venus is given as opposite the sun's, which is flatly impossible in the geocentric system. And Pliny gives Mars' apogee as being in Leo. It's correct for the heliocentric aphelion, but not for the geocentric one. So here's all this evidence that way before the time of Christ, 3 centuries, we had proof that heliocentrism was a new science. The Martian orbit's heliocentrist originators obtained accurate elements. Later geocentrist Ptolemy appropriated this material because it was accurate, but had to launder it of the heliocentrist heresy since he worked for the astrology-saturated and state-supported Serapic religion at his temple at Canopus, a notorious suburb of Alexandria. He had to launder the data to remove the heliocentricity of it. Everyone catching what's going on here? The evidence was based on Chaldean star charts, which they inherited, which were all heliocentric. Okay. I'm saying 3rd century on, definitely we had heliocentricity as the correct theory, and it was published. So the only way that scripture could be in trouble is if the New Testament had a geocentric statement in it. Well, let's take a look at this one. James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. Which lights are those? The great light and the lesser light, and he created the stars also. Those lights. Father of lights. Now, what's distinctive about the Father of lights compared to the lights themselves is this: with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. These are the phrases in James I want to draw attention to. Variableness, paralagi in Greek, neither shadow of turning, tropi aposkiasma. Let's see some analysis on this. First off, I used this nasty word last week, hapax legabona. It is means it's only used once, a term that's only used once in the Bible. In the New Testament, it is a hapax legomenon and occurs in James 1:17. We're talking about the word tropis aposkiasma. The use is literal, according to the Kittle Dictionary of the New Testament. It means the darkness caused on earth by the movements of the constellations, not by the movements of the earth, movements of the constellations. Tasker tells us, the RV and RSV rendering suggests with more probability that is the shadow on the earth caused by the apparent revolution of the sun that the writer has in mind. James is buying into geocentricity here. Revolution of the sun around the earth. Thomas Manton, 1840, earlier, still after Copernicus, by the way, Calvin and Luther didn't buy into heliocentricity. They stuck with the Bible on this, for better or worse. Paralagi, that word variableness, is an astronomical term taken from the heavenly bodies which suffer many declinations and revolutions, which they call parallaxes, a word which hath great affinity to this used by the apostle. Apostle James uses a word where we talk about parallax, the change in position of stars related to the earth's annual motion around the sun in the Copernican system. Laws tells us parallaxy has some currency as a technical term, probably equivalent to parallaxis, the change in angles of observation. James is using a technical astronomical term here. This is an interesting notion. The Hebrew of Job 38:33a says, "Knowest thou the ordinances of the heavens?" The Greek Septuagint translation renders it, "Knowest thou the turning of the heavens, the rotating of the heavens?" This word turning, tropi, is the same word that James uses, shadow due to turning, as used in the Septuagint of Job 38:33, which ascribes a rotating heaven, not a rotating earth. So James appears to even be borrowing directly from Job's geocentric notion in his choice of terms. Martin, not me, but Ralph Martin, says parallaxy denotes a change, a succession of events, a movement of objects, and belongs in one of its meanings to the revolution of stars in orbits. Likewise, tropi and aposkiasma could be construed as technical terms all used to the natural phenomena of the astral world. Technical terms. And since you don't find them anywhere else in the New Testament, that wouldn't be an unusual circumstance, would it? The prime reference, going to Adamson, is to the light of the sun and its change from hour to hour and from day to night, and we consider this quite proper to the Greek of the Epistle of James as signifying the variation of an object in constant orbit, that thing being the sun orbiting us, not the us going around and rotating on an axis to generate day and night, the sun in motion. In other words, I'm overturning 3.5 centuries of science. What's the alternative to taking James at face value? I'll show you what the alternative is. You poo-poo him. This is from the Interpreter's Bible, a notoriously liberal approach to Scripture. Am I always standing in the way of that for some of you people? I'm sorry. I should have hunched over or something. At least I'm reading it right. The writer, talking about James, may have used technical astronomical terminology that he did not understand, as that uncommonly happens when preachers attempt to make a display of erudition. In other words, he's trying to show off some technical words he learned, and he's getting himself in trouble with it. That's the alternative. So what really is the problem with this song?
Yeah, but even with that, the technical terms had to be around.
That's right. So what really happens is that back before 3rd century BC, we have heliocentricity current, and then James being written around 60 AD, 54 to 60 AD. So he was already 3 centuries out of date with the modern science of the time. You cannot do an end run around James. This one verse, though it's only one verse, uses 3 technical terms, borrowing from Job 38, talking about the parallaxes, talking about the shadow due to turning of the bodies, and there's no way to evade this. It's been attempted, I've seen it poo-pooed and ignored, but not confronted headlong, which it deserves to be done. So that's the controversial aspect, that our notions of simple things like the Earth's position is erroneous, and we've been giving away points on this the whole time. By the way, if what I'm saying is correct, and the Bible, Old and New Testament, confirms the sure testimony that the Earth is fixed and doesn't move except for earthquakes, which is surface shakings, there's no way to account for that in an evolutionary system, that the Earth would be the center around which everything would... What are the odds? Now, they say that the universe is definitely rotating, though they don't agree with our speed of it. If there's a rotation of the universe, it has to rotate around an axis. There's a central axis. If you ask them, where is the axis? They'll say, anywhere but here. Not because it's not possible, because it's philosophically unacceptable that it be here. They have a bias, a prejudice, and you can confront the atheist on these grounds. You have to be well prepared, because I had to debate a PhD astronomer on this issue, and I've done it, and it's on tape if you want to hear it sometime. So it's a matter that the Christian faith has taken a lot of lumps, starting with Copernicus. We did backpedaling so fast, and once you start doing this, you give away points everywhere. You lose your faith, you lose your courage, you don't realize that the Bible was right. In fact, the modern theories of physics are falling apart left and right. There's a real underlying desperation in modern physics, and they cover it up real well, they paper it over. The God's going to blow on and it's going to fall down. And these rather shocking things like geocentric notion is coming up. I know three PhD astronomers who hold to this position, friends of mine. Dr. John Bile teaches up in Canada, Dr. Gerardus Bau in Cleveland, and Dr. John Henry in University of Tennessee. They hold doctorates in astronomy, and they believe the Earth stands still and the sun goes around it. And there are many other people with lesser degrees. I don't even know of some PhDs in Europe. I don't know their names. I don't know them personally. So it's a subsector. They call this hypercreationism. Creationism holds to a 6,000-year-old Earth, young Earth theory, of course. But the hypercreationists say, that's good, but God actually tells us a few details about where the Earth is, not just when he made it and how he made it, but where he put it. It's that simple. And Psalm 19, verses 4, 5, 6, comports with this idea of a circuit. What is a circuit? A circuit is a closed path. Let me tell you what a circuit is not. One counter-explanation you see in some books is, well, the sun makes a huge circuit around the center of the galaxy when the galaxy turns around. The Milky Way is in rotation, and it's a galactocentric rotation, therefore it comes back around on itself. There's a problem with that. That's the actual motion. If you wanted to have galactocentric motion, it takes many hundreds of thousands of years to make this motion, but it's not a circuit. Because by the time you get back around, you're actually up about 32 million miles from where you were before. It doesn't work because of a north-south motion in the galactocentric system. Only in a geocentric frame do you have a closed circuit, because as you get, the sun, as you know, gets closer and farther away, because our orbit in Copernicus explains it in the ellipse. The geocentric system, it fluctuates farther away. 6 months that it's farthest, 6 months later it's its closest. But each time, it only moves like this. You come back around the next day, there's still a big overlap. It closes the path. Now, the season's the same thing. It goes up north to the tropic, and then down south again for winter, so the Tropic of Cancer and Capricorn, it has this north-south six-month motion. Well, is that still a closed path? Yep, 17% of the volume of the sun is enclosed as it makes its motion this way. So it's always a circuit. It's only a circuit the way that Psalm 19 describes it in the geocentric system. It's not a circuit in the heliocentric system. So when you abandon scripture from the get-go, on something that's foundational and is controversial and going to lose your credibility as, I think the sun goes around the Earth. Are you a nut? Asimov says that a major proof of the need for better science education is that so too many people still think that the sun goes around the Earth. Because that is absolutely dark ages. Well, I can argue with the PhDs on this one, and they can lose the debate on their own grounds, because their own documents condemn them as talking out of both sides of their mouth. I think this is really where the battle should be fought. Push it all the way back to where the problem started, Copernicus getting us off on the wrong track. and put us back on the right track. And actually, the modern theories that the geocentrists have are better. Our model of gravity predicts things that they don't predict. Getting close to our time. This can be an exciting subject if we ever get in on it again. I see that time is up, so we'll take any final questions. We'll take two questions, say, and then close with prayer. And anyone can talk to me afterward for a while if you'd like. Yes?
Well, I think this is just one example, and all sorts of things that science tries to tell us they have all the answers, and yet if you look at what they say, they have contradicted themselves over and over and over, and they change their story along over and over and over. And there are so many areas where they've done that, and yet we are afraid to stand on what the scripture says and believe that God, the Creator, knew from the beginning. And, you know, I just think this is another example of all those things that they backpedal at. They backpedal, and yet we're afraid to stand up.
We should not hitch our wagon to science, because it always ends up in the ditch, because today's science is tomorrow's myth. It's always replaced. Science's pronouncements are admittedly always provisional, subject to new light, which they gain every day. And every so often, you read in the papers, you discover something that overturns all our previous theories. You've got to go back to the drawing board, drawing board, drawing board. Well, we have a more sure way of prophecy. We don't need to go back to the drawing board. No Christian has ever been ultimately, no, it's right. God had the original drawing board, and you don't just refer to what he tells us about it. As to what psalm we're going to look at? 87.
I find it interesting that when you said that there is no speech, you said there is audible. It's audible. Heavens are telling it. And yet they know that when they listen out in the space, they're hearing something. And know what I'm hearing. Problem
that's
coming through
the
stuff they're hearing.
Yeah, that's true. They can convert it to acoustic signals. Any other quick question?
This is all I can't really grasp it totally, but I've been wondering about this new code that they set up to see the extra world. I'm just going to wait and get something to say.
I never understood how they, Penzias and Wilson got that Nobel Prize in 65. If you opened your door to your home at night, looked outside, and saw nothing but a wall of fire, would you conclude that all of North America is on fire? Or is it more likely that your house is on fire, but not North America? I'm serious. This is the problem because what they see is they see this 3-degree Kelvin radiation locally, and they know, it's in their own records, that when sunlight bathes interstellar dust for more than about 5,000 years, it raises the temperature of the dust, and it re-radiates back out its own 3-degree Kelvin black body radiation. So it's a local phenomenon in the area where the dust is. It's not. That's why they want to go up north to get rid of this problem with it, because if they can go north through the North Pole, above the plane of the dust, they can see whether there really is still that glow there coming from anywhere but the dust. It's really a local, it's called thermalized starlight, and that's the real source of this glow. It's not the afterglow of a Big Bang 20 billion years ago. It's simply local stardust that's warmed up by sunlight that sends the signal back to us. Any other questions? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer, and I'll get you on your way. Sorry for keeping you late. You got excited. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon all of us. Grant us travelers' mercies as we go about our homes. Gather us together again next week with ready hearts and minds to learn more of your word and the mysteries and wonders and glories of it. Pray that you teach us how to apply these things, particularly in the area of seeking after your law and being courageous and bold before men. In your son's name, amen.